Please take your Bibles and turn with me for the last time to the little book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, just before 1 and 2 Samuel. There's only three or four pages of it. And we're just looking now at the very last section of Ruth. It's on page 322 of these new maroon Bibles. And we're reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And just as we look at these verses together, a kind of a theoretical question, but verse 13 does answer it. Where do children come from? Why is Naomi at the center of verses 14 to 17? And what's the point of the closing verses, that family tree at the very end of the book? Are you part of Jesus' family tree by faith? Ruth chapter 4 at verse 13, this is God's word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Please do have the last page of Ruth in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. I know it's not even November yet, never mind December. I know we're not even past Halloween. I know Ben and Rebecca aren't home from honeymoon yet, and they're involved in this. But I can't resist referring you to that best Christmas film of all. It's A Wonderful Life. Ben and Rebecca haven't seen it yet. Maybe it's as well they're not here, because I'm going to give away a wee bit of the story just now. In the course of that film, the main character, George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart, gets to see what the world would have been like if he had never been born. His mother would have become hard and mean and bitter, with no one to provide for her after her husband's death. A little bit like Naomi, actually, at the start of the book of Ruth. The girl George was to marry would have remained an old maid, a bit mousy and withdrawn, down at the local library. The residents of Bedford Falls would have just had to go on living in their dingy rented apartments. And all the American Navy men on a particular warship or transport ship would have been drowned, because George wasn't there to save his brother Harry from drowning, so Harry wasn't there to shoot down the kamikaze pilots before they crashed into the American ship. One life touches so many other lives. Great moments in history can turn on very small hinges. And we do actually have a couple of George Bailey moments in the pages of the Bible. I just want to turn you to a couple of other passages for a moment. If you turn on just a few pages to 1 Samuel 17. It's on page 340. It's that long chapter. It takes two full pages here. That well-known story of David and Goliath. David defeating the Philistine champion means that God's people win the victory. And that paves the way to the throne for David. And Jesus will be born of David's line. But did you ever wonder what would have happened if God had not guided that first stone to the giant's forehead in verse 49, so that he falls down dead on his face? If instead Goliath had speared David with his mighty javelin? Because even at that tender age, David was the anointed king through whom the Messiah, the deliverer from sin, would come. Well, let me take you to an even more precarious situation. Turn on a few more pages. 2 Chronicles 22. Page 505. Let me just read some verses here on page 505 from verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 22. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah, so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years, while Athaliah ruled the land. Now, this takes place after the kingdom has been divided into north and south. And this woman, Athaliah, is a powerful and ungodly queen from the north. And she's exerting her influence over the southern kingdom, where most of God's faithful people live. In order to secure her grip, she plans to murder all the royal princes in the southern kingdom. And she could have succeeded if little baby Joash had not been spirited away and hidden for 6 years. And then in chapter 24, Joash comes to the throne. He's only 7 at the time. Jehoiada the priest is really the regent, reigning in his place. But at this stage, the future of the line of David is hanging by a thread. But God preserved Joash so that through his line the Messiah might be born. God is delighted to bring hope where there is none. And what may seem so ordinary at one level, the flight of a stone, the hiding away of a baby, has much deeper meaning because God is in it. Let's come back to the little book of Ruth now. Two lonely widows making their way back to Bethlehem. One young woman going into the barley fields to glean. One farmer sitting down at the town gate to press his case. Of such ordinary things in God's plans, kings are made. What's the last word in the book of Ruth? David, the king. from such outwardly unpromising material, God's kingdom is built. And let's just follow all this to its conclusion in this last section of the book of Ruth. And things here are broadening out, taking a national importance, indeed a global importance. And the subject for the sermon, or the title for the sermon, is there a future in history? Is there a future in history? Well, you decide on the strength of what we're going to look at today. First of all, in verse 13, let's consider complexity. Complexity, and maybe the picture's not terribly clear, it's quite dark, but it's one of those split-screen things that we were talking about the other week, where more than one thing is happening at one time. Complexity. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. There's more happening here than you see on the surface. And I'm indebted for some of his ideas today to a preacher called Dale Ralph Davis, who has done some work on this passage. And verse 13 is the proper place to have children. We've been following the story of increasing care and concern and love between Ruth and Boaz from the second chapter till now. We've seen that Ruth is not a flighty girl. She's not looking for the biggest muscles or for the man with the fastest horse. Naomi has directed her to find a place under Boaz's wings. And Boaz won't let his heart rule his head. He won't let his growing regard for Ruth damage his love for God and his word. And from that point of view, the two are well suited. Boaz is a worthy man. We read right at the beginning of chapter 2, and then towards the end of chapter 3, Ruth is a worthy woman. And so it's only when they're married that they can be united on all levels, that they can provide the stable setting that God has put in place for children to be born. Sadly, these days, many children are born outside that stable setting, that setting of parents who are married, parents who love each other, and who are both committed to God. At the right time, God opens Ruth's womb. God had closed Ruth's womb before this, so that she had no children to her first husband. That wasn't to punish Ruth. That was rather for God's good purposes, to bring great joy to Ruth at this particular time. For God's own reasons, as we come nearer to Christmas, that's also why he doesn't allow Mary and Joseph to have an ordinary child to practice on before he gives them the awesome job of looking after his only son. Did you notice that that's just the second time in this book that God's actions have been mentioned? Now, we've seen many of the characters, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, the elders, the women of Bethlehem, talking about the Lord frequently. But apart from that, this is only the second time that God is said to have done something. Can you remember the only other occasion? It's much further back. Look right back to chapter 1 and verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So God provides food in chapter 1. And then we're told in chapter 4, he's providing a family. Last Lord's Day evening in our Bible study, Peter, our son, was talking about a film that you can see on YouTube. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. In fact, those are words from Psalm 139 that we've just been singing. And it comes from Answers in Genesis. And in this film, it lasts about an hour, a Christian medical doctor is talking about all that must take place for a baby to be born. Now, I would think that most of us already believe that the birth of a child is a miracle. Well, if you watch this program, you'll see how much more of a miracle it is than you ever thought before. There are so many obstacles to overcome. There are so many processes involved that can't have anything to do with evolution. There must be a designer behind it all. And I would recommend to you, if you have a spare hour sometime this week, take a look at it, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made on YouTube. And it just shows how complex things are that we might think are pretty straightforward. And there is complexity in the book of Ruth. Think again about those split screens. There's the human level, the ordinary characters in the story. But there's also the divine level, with God's actions and God's plan behind it all. The truth is that God doesn't just jump in on two separate occasions, at the start and at the end. He's involved the whole way through. But the writer doesn't always say that. He doesn't want to slow the story down. He doesn't want it to seem as if the human characters have nothing to do, because they do. In fact, there are so many George Bailey moments in this story where things could have taken a different turn. What if Ruth had stayed in bed instead of going out gleaning? What if she'd gone to another man's field? What if Boaz had not treated her honorably at the threshing floor? What if the other kinsman redeemer hadn't come past at just the right moment? And what if he had agreed to marry Ruth and not Boaz? Although God's name is not mentioned at any of these turns, he's the one looking after the whole process, working it all together, ruling the world is surely a complex thing. And God pays such attention to detail that in one of his answers in his little catechism that he wrote, Martin Luther actually says, God provides our shoes. Did you ever thank God for your shoes? Martin Luther did. We are ordinary people living fairly simple lives. It's unlikely that many of us, if any, will make many headlines. Our lives are very similar to Ruth and Boaz, marked by larger moments of joy and sadness, like marriage and bereavement, marked by smaller moments of work and play and family life. God is working out his plan in our lives too. He has a purpose behind all that happens in our lives. We can't always see it. Ruth and Boaz couldn't. But we can trust him. Please turn with me to one of the best known verses in the Bible that talks about these things. It's in the book of Romans and chapter 8. It's on page 1187, 1187. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And there Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I like that translation. I think it's the most accurate translation, because it says that God is working. The events don't happen outside of God. And according to that verse, how many events is God working? Everything, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's the pleasant things and the painful things. There may be certain things in your life, there may be things in the life of others, believer, that you can't work out, that might discourage you. Well, what is God's purpose in all these things? Look on to verse 29, because it talks about God's purpose at the end of verse 28. Then verse 29 clarifies what that is. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's purpose is that we be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that we may look, that we may behave more like Jesus. God does know what he's doing. Just because we don't grasp it all doesn't mean that God has let go. His complexity exceeds the most difficult equation. Didn't God have a purpose in the death of Mahlon, Ruth's first husband, so that he could give new birth to Ruth, so that he could give new life in her womb? Didn't God have a purpose in the death of Jesus to save you from all your sin? We must move on. Complexity. We come next to intensity. Intensity. Verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." It's clear that Naomi is a proud granny here. How she has longed for this moment. She thought it would never come. She's obviously giving Ruth a rest from looking after the little one. Now, the pain of losing her husband, the pain of losing her two sons, that pain has not been wiped out. God rarely does that, but it has been eased. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Literally, it says at the end of the verse, and became his nurse. This is not something she does once or twice. This is a regular thing. And the fact is, you might be pushed to get the baby away from Naomi. Don't forget, she's a live-in granny. She's a permanent babysitter, because Boaz has taken Naomi in, as well as Ruth. Naomi doesn't want to let the baby go because he symbolizes the great turnaround in her life. Little baby Obed, whose name means servant, is actually described as the Redeemer. In verse 14, they're praising him, even though it's actually his father Boaz who has done the job. But the local women praise him even more. Look at verse 15. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. They're looking to the future. This is what grandchildren can do for their grandparents. They can give them a new reason for living. They can give them a spring in their step, a twinkle in their eye. They can remind them of the gracious and merciful God who's in charge of all things. If you have grandparents who are still alive and who still aren't trusting in Jesus, can you point to God's hand in your life for them? There's praise here from these women for the present. There's a word to do with the future, what this child is going to be. And there's a nod towards the past. The women seem to have changed their minds about Ruth. Look at the second part of verse 15. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. They've come to realize Ruth's true value. She has shown real sacrificial love and devotion to a woman from another culture. Naomi may have lost two sons, but she has gained far more in Ruth than she has lost. Because sons grow up and leave their mothers. But as Ruth said way back in chapter 1, and as God is making provision for in his dealings for Ruth to keep her word, she will stay with Naomi till one of them dies. How things have changed for Ruth from a pagan, poor widow to the lady of the manor. But how things have changed for Naomi too. And Naomi, not Ruth, is at the center of this final section. Have you noticed how that happens actually in each of the four chapters? I wonder whether the book should be called Ruth or whether it should be called Naomi. Now, Naomi's is the first chapter. That's where she figures most prominently. And she brings that chapter to a close as the women of Bethlehem peer at her changed appearance. Can this be Naomi? But if you go on into chapter 2, chapter 2 is mostly about Ruth and Boaz in the fields. But at the end of the chapter, Ruth comes back to Naomi. And it's Naomi in verse 20 who talks about Boaz's kindness. Now here's a wee test for you. Can you remember the Hebrew word for God's kindness? Very good. Very good. Chesed. It's worth learning Hebrew for that one word, which is found in many places, especially in the Psalms. God's kindness is really Boaz's kindness, which is God's kindness. And it's Naomi who mentions that. It's Naomi who features in the last sentence of Ruth chapter 2. After the opening paragraph of Ruth chapter 3, it's all about Ruth and Boaz. But again, Naomi features at the close of chapter 3. Ruth comes home, as verse 16 of chapter 3 tells us, to tell her mother or her mother-in-law everything. And that's a good guideline, by the way, for you young people. Don't get involved in anything that you can't tell your mother when you come home. Now that may sound restrictive, but it will surely keep you out of trouble. And it's Naomi at the end of chapter 3 who's putting Ruth's beating heart to rest. Wait, my daughter. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so again, the writer returns to Naomi in chapter 4. This is actually God's message for Naomi. She left Bethlehem full, as she said. But God had to empty her in order to fill her properly. Literally, in verse 16 of chapter 4, her lap is full of this little bundle of joy. And according to verse 17, this son is Naomi's son. Her life will be full of him. What stories she can tell him of God's persistence, of God's patience with her. His care for her, his pursuit of her has been intense. He hasn't given up on her. He hasn't ever meant her harm, even in the hard things of her life. He's been out to reclaim her. And with her, Ruth. And with Ruth, a whole new way of life that she could never have dreamt of. Truly, God has restored to Naomi the years she thought she had lost. And that's how God is. He is intense. He doesn't let us off with things. He doesn't want you to fill up your life with what has little value, with what will distract you from what is true, from what is lasting. He is the one really worth having. He provides the things that make life worth living. I don't mean money or fame or power. Many people have those things and find that they turn to dust. I mean love. He provides love when you think you're unlovable. I mean joy. He provides joy whenever someone has insulted you or bad-mouthed you, as the MacArthurs have known in recent days. I mean peace. He provides peace whenever so many in this world know honestly that God is against them. God wants you to choose Him as your Creator, as your Savior, as your friend, as your guide. He doesn't promise you an easy life. These lives that we've been reading about are not easy. But He will help you to be a strong person. He will fill your life with His blessings. And He'll help you to look beyond yourself to others. Is there anyone who comes to Christ who ever lives to regret it? Are you still holding out today? Complexity, the complexity of God's dealings. Intensity, the intensity of God's care. And finally, history. The history of God's salvation. Let's look at the last verses of Ruth. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Now, if you had asked Naomi, or Ruth, or Boaz, if they ever thought that we would be talking about them today, over 3,000 years after they lived on earth, they wouldn't have believed it. They had no intention of making history. But God had planned another plan that would lead to one from their line, Joseph, Mary, holding deity in his hands, in her hands. You see, in spite of some people these days trying to change the names, talking about the common era, in spite of that, biblical time and world history are only divided in two. It's either Old Testament or New Testament. People live either BC, before Christ, or AD, in the year of the Lord, pointing forward to Jesus' first coming, or looking back on that arrival and looking forward to His return. All history is about Jesus. The seed of the woman is coming. The son of David is on his way. He will be born of Ruth and Boaz's line. You see, your history is not just about you. As I was saying at Rebecca's and Ben's wedding last week, marriage is not just about the two people involved looking in on themselves and cutting themselves off from everybody else. Marriage is also to give us a picture of Jesus' love for his people. Marriage is also to move people outwards to others. God moves Naomi's heart to come back to Bethlehem, not just for her, not even just to fill her lap with little Obed, but to set in motion a sequence of events that will lead to the birth of his own son, the bread of life, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and to his death on a cross not far from Bethlehem, maybe 5 miles, to save others who can't save ourselves. You see, Perez, that first name mentioned in this little section of Jesus' family tree, Perez was conceived as the result of deception. You can check that out in Genesis 38 later to see that that's true. And David, the last one mentioned here, although he was the greatest king of Israel, David stole a man's wife. David had that man murdered. We are sinners all. And that is why Jesus must come. He didn't come for good living people who think they can manage on their own. He came for those who know that no matter how hard we try, sin, selfishness, pride, whatever it is always going to beat us. He came to save his people from our sins. Has he brought you today into his family tree by his perfect life for you, by his dreadful death for your sin? Has he emptied you of sin? And is he filling you with his Spirit, so that you might touch the lives of others? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for who you reveal yourself to be in this little book we've been studying. You are a God of great complexity. You are at the controls of the universe. Not only are you complex, you're also intense. You will not let people go. You won't let people do what they want if that's getting them into trouble. Lord, you keep pursuing those who are resisting you. Help us to believe that you know what you're doing at all times, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. Help us to love you, to commit ourselves to you, to know that you have plans even to use us in history. You control history. You are bringing it to its consummation in Jesus your Son. Lord, if there are those today still resisting you, help them to resist no longer. Help them to hate their sin, to want rid of that sin, and to want a place, like others here already, in your eternal family. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.